And we're going to listen to our reading for this morning, which comes from Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1.
If you're following in the Pew Bible, it's page number 1183. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, my understanding is that there are Bibles under every chair now, again, so do pick up a Bible if you're able to. The words might come up on the screen as well. We're continuing our series in Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and this is the third in that series. And this morning we're going to think a little bit about Paul's ministry in particular and what that means for us. We're going to learn from him. He's very direct with the Colossian Christians. He wants them to know a little bit about what it means to be a minister. But in doing that, we also learn a little bit about what it is to be the church and what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. So I'm going to try and draw out seven things this morning. We might get four, but I'm going to try and shoot for seven as quickly as I can. So the first thing that Paul emphasizes is that he is a servant of the church. Did you notice that? He is a servant of the church. It begins really in the second part of verse 23, not verse 24. This is the gospel that you heard and that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul is a servant of the church, a servant of the gospel. So instead of building himself up and saying, look at me, I'm Paul the Apostle, look how important I am, what does Paul do? He kind of turns away from that and says, I am merely a servant. The word that's used here is the word diakonos. It's used earlier on in Colossians in verse 7 of the same chapter, diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. It means literally one who is busy with something in a manner that is of assistance to someone else. So the idea is that Paul is a servant. Who loves serving people? Some people do. That's their great gift. Those who are called to be ministers or leaders of churches should always have this before them. You are called to be a servant. Now, actually, it probably goes wider than that. Everybody who takes part in church life is serving other people. What we do is not done for our own benefit. It's not done to build us up or make us look good. When we are doing stuff in church, whether it's welcoming people, whether it's stewarding, whether it's wardening, whether it's arranging flowers, whether it's playing music, whether it's standing up here leading worship, whether it's preaching, whether it's serving the tea and coffee, we are doing it because we are servants of Christ, servants of the gospel, servants of the church. That's what you and I are. We are all called to be servants. And if we think that we are anything above that or other than that, we are getting it wrong. We are called to serve. When the vestry were and trustees were away last Saturday, we kind of began to think a little bit about words and what words might be important to us as a church. And one of the words that came up was this idea of service, serving people. Paul would recognize that. That was his calling, to be a servant. But notice how what shape that takes. That shape takes takes the shape of cost. It is not easy for him to be a servant of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. So the first thing we learn is that we are called to be servants. Paul places great emphasis on that. He is called to be a servant of the church. The second thing that he picks up is that we are called to be people who suffer. One of the marks of the church is that people will suffer. Now, not suffering in the sense of when pain and illness comes and strikes us. That is a form of suffering that we accept because, or we face because we are human beings living in a broken and a fallen world. That will come our way as well. But there's also a sense in which the church, people in the church, will suffer because they are Christians. For Paul in ministry, some of that suffering came from external sources, but actually some of it came from the church. He's called to be a servant of the church, but the church sometimes could be quite hurtful. So, for example, in his situation, we know already from this letter that Paul was experiencing great pain from some of the Colossians because they said this: Paul, how can you be a messenger from God when you're in jail all the time? You're not a very good servant of God if he doesn't protect you from all of that. You seem to be not really a very good minister of the gospel. So they try to put him down. They're trying to raise his accountability, I guess, in their mind's eye, but they're making it difficult for him. And when you're a servant, you have to submit to those who are in authority. So it's interesting, isn't it? If you're called to ordained ministry in the church, does that mean that you are an employee of the congregation? The ordained people, the leaders, are employees of the congregation. Well, technically, it's true. You sign a contract and so on. It's a great danger in that as well. If you're in North America and you're a minister, the average lifespan of a ministry in America is something like between 3 and 4 years because there are no employment kind of protections in America, not in the same way. And so ministers get moved on when the church doesn't like them anymore. They get kind of kicked out and moved on. That is a huge cost and a huge pain. So ministers need to be careful to be submissive because they are servants of the church out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 21 tells us that. But we also need to be careful not to be pleasing men and women. We get that later on in Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 22. Don't be in the business of serving the church because you're trying to keep everybody happy. You won't be able to do it. That's not why you do it. But you work at it with all your heart, working not for human beings, but for the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 23 goes into that. We'll come to that a bit later on in the series. So Paul is a servant, but he suffers too for the gospel. It's really interesting, the number of people who are in ordained leadership within churches who struggle with mental health. It's a huge figure. Huge number of people in leadership will struggle with mental health issues. It's a real, real issue. And some of that, I know, comes from the fact that they suffer. They suffer with this tension of trying to please God and trying to please human beings. That may well be part of their suffering. That's why we should pray for people who are in leadership. So Paul talks in verse 24 about how he suffers. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. The word that's used for suffering here is the word pathema, which is the word that we get the Greek word that we get, the word pathos, or even pathetic from. Here it means that which is suffered or endured, suffering, misfortune. Paul's statement here is remarkable in two ways. He's making some amazing claims. He says this, to complete in his body what is lacking in Christ's suffering. How could that even be possible? To suffer for the sake of the church. How do our sufferings help the church? He talks about filling up or supplementing. The rare word that's used here means to take one's turn in filling up something. It's got a word in front of it, the anti word in front of it, suggesting the word, the idea of turning something. And of course, Jesus' suffering on the cross was redemptive for our atonement. It was complete and finished. Romans 6 tells us once and for all, it was a once and for all act. So our suffering can't add anything to that. But that doesn't mean that Jesus was the last person to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We know that people around the world are suffering for the sake of Jesus' gospel. They get locked up in jail, they get beaten, they get executed because they are followers of Jesus. It was Jesus' time to suffer on the cross, but now it is time for Paul to suffer. And maybe one day it will be time for us. Paul sees something still lacking in the afflictions that Jesus experienced, a need, a want, a deficiency. It's as if there's something preordained about this suffering. How about this revelation from Revelation, this vision from Revelation chapter 6, which says this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. That is a kind of vision of what the church will be. And the difficulty for us is the church has fallen from that vision. And basically, we want church to be as comfortable as we can. And the thought that somewhere down the line, being a church member or going to church might cost us something and might be painful is almost unthinkable. There's also a sense here in these verses that we are united with Christ in our sufferings. We share in his sufferings. Our sufferings are part of his. That's a kind of witness of the whole of Scripture. So we could look at some verses that tell us of this. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Romans 8, verse 17 and 18. Then in Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So there is something here, and there are many more verses that we could look at that express that. Suffering for the gospel goes with the faith. In what way do Paul's suffering benefit the church at Colossae and us today? Well, first of all, maybe they give us a little bit of inspiration. Paul's example in suffering might inspire us to keep on going, to endure as well, to keep facing that. You see, many of us will face that issue at some point in our lives of standing up and being counted in the workplace when the church or Christianity or Jesus comes up. Will we be bold enough, be brave enough to say, well, actually, last Sunday I was in church, or actually, I'm trying to follow Jesus, not always very well, but I'm trying. I believe in him and all that God has done in him. Will we be brave enough to do that? And or will we be held back because of the social negativity that maybe will come our way because of that? So when we watch Paul, when we listen to Paul, maybe he inspires us just a little bit to be bold. There's also this idea that of accomplishment. Paul's willingness to endure whatever is necessary to get the job done enables him to touch more lives. He doesn't quit when the going gets tough. It's a great temptation, isn't it? When the going gets tough, to give up, to say, I'm not going to keep going on this journey. It would be easy to turn around. Now, sometimes on a journey, it's important to turn around. You're on a journey and the weather's getting worse and worse and worse. The snow's getting thicker and thicker and thicker. And you think it's time. And the safe thing to do is to turn around. Of course, that's the wise and the right thing to do. But there are many things in the Christian life where we need to keep on going. We need to keep on going because there is a greater goal. You'll know that I'm dieting at the moment. And it's kind of at that little point, you know, that you get to when you're on a diet where you get a little bit stuck. You're doing all the right things. You're taking the right exercise. You're kind of eating well. You have a little bit of, you know, enjoyment. You have a bit of chocolate or whatever. But, and it would be easy to say, well, actually, I'm feeling a lot better. I'll just stop here and I'll not go any further. But I know I need to go a little bit further, perhaps a great deal further. I need to keep pushing on. Should I give up? See, I'm just fishing for some encouragement here. And I know that I shouldn't. I need to keep on pressing on. It would be wrong to give up at this point. You need to keep pushing on because I want to live a bit longer and I want to be a bit healthier. You know, it's quite important that I make that decision. And the same is true in Christian terms. Of course it's true. We want to give up the faith. Things are a little bit awkward. Things are a little bit difficult. Family might be presenting issues for us. It would be easier to go over this way. It would be easier to tone down our faith. It would be easier just to let it take a back seat. And actually, in those situations, we need to keep pressing on. We need to remain kind of faithful in the face of the difficulties that we experience. There's also something of an idea about corporate unity and completeness. Paul and we are both part of Christ's body. And so our sufferings, when we are suffering, others who've gone before us are suffered, and also those who are suffering around the world, we are united with them. So one of the marks of the church, if we're going to be servants, we should also be a church that says, you know, it's going to cost us something to be followers of Jesus. Maybe not everybody will like everything that we say and teach, but we'll be loving and welcoming and caring of those who come through the door. We will kind of give up things in order to be faithful to the gospel that Jesus would be known. What does that look like? Are we willing to give stuff up in order to keep following Jesus? You know, there will come a day when the last martyr is killed, last suffering is done, the afflictions of the Messiah will be finally be totally complete. Then Jesus is going to come back in glory. That's quite hard for us to get around. But I think that's what Paul has in mind in verse 24. That's what he's thinking about in verse 24. The suffering that we experience in this day, one day will come to an end. One of my friends has just gone to Israel to meet with a whole bunch of people who they really are looking for the return of Jesus. They're saying, you know, they're praying and they're looking for Jesus to be coming back. And of course, we don't know the day or the hour, but it's good that some of our friends, some of our sisters and brothers actually are pursuing that hard. Until that day, we have to walk in this world with all of its joys and with all of its pains, and we will suffer for being identifiably Jesus. Maybe in our setting, it will just be a kind of social pariah kind of thing that will be slightly, oh, you do know they're religious. And it will be that kind of judgment that will be passed on us. Man, that is not a great suffering. So they are servants. They're called to be servants. They're called to be people who suffer. Paul talks in verse 25 a little bit about his commission, what he was called to do. Here are his orders, if you like, that he's under. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. That was his commission. To present the word of God in its fullness. That was his commission. Now, what are people commissioned to do today? When someone is ordained, I have they call it a dog collar, don't they? Clerical collar that I very rarely wear. I did think about wearing it today, and then I thought, I won't wear it because you'll think I'm feeling insecure if I put my collar on. So I don't wear it very often. But when you're ordained in the church, you're given a commission. Now, I wonder what you think people are commissioned to do. You might think they're commissioned to do Holy Communion. You need special skills to do Holy Communion. You're trained to do that. It's really, really important that you are able to handle the bread and the wine properly, and you're given, you know, certain manual skills to do the communion. You think that's why I was ordained to do that? I get to do that, but I'm not sure that that's what I was ordained to do. I'm not sure that was what Jesus had in mind when, you know, people were called to be disciples and do stuff. Or to visit the sick, to visit those who are ill and unwell, or to visit in general people. Now, that might be part of the ordained calling, but it's only part. But I wonder this, whether the biggest thing that those who are called to leadership get to do is to do what Paul talks about in verse 25. I become servants by its commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. I wonder whether the key thing that ministers, stewards of the mystery, ministers of the gospel get to do is to open up the Bible and to speak it and communicate it and preach it. That is a key thing that Paul was commissioned to do. I suspect those who are called to ordination need to receive that commission and need to be reasonably good at doing it as well. The word that's used here of commission is a word that kind of means responsibility of management, management of a household, direction or office. His purpose is to declare the gospel fully, the full gospel present in its fullness. Make fully known is the idea here. And that gospel is glorious, isn't it? He goes on to talk about it in verses 25 to 27 when he begins to talk about the mystery of the gospel. God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And that's the great glory of the gospel, isn't it? The mystery that's contained within it. Mystery is an amazing word. The unmanifested private counsel of God. It's made plain. It's on display. The mystery that had been kept hidden only to be disclosed in Christ. That Jesus the Messiah could indwell not only the chosen Jewish people, but also the Gentiles who made up the bulk of the church at Colossae and elsewhere. And so that's why we are an inclusive church. We're inclusive because the gospel is for everyone. Inclusive has been purloined. It's been stolen. It's been nicked by us, by certain groups. But we are truly inclusive. Everybody is welcome. Doesn't matter what their background is, what their social background is, what age they are, whether they're young or they're old, whether they're black or they're white, whether they identify in a certain way gender-wise or whatever. Everybody is welcome. Do we agree with that? Everybody is welcome. That is the mystery of the gospel. He goes on in verse 27b to kind of expound this. That's the mission, to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God to everybody, because everybody is welcome. But then he kind of surprises people, and this is the fourth thing, I guess, that he talks about. That great verse in 27, that great line in 27, where he says this: to them God has chosen to make among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery of glory. I don't know what you think about glory. When you hear the word glory, I at the moment I'm thinking Liverpool football team is what I'm thinking when I hear the word glory. Because any Liverpool supporters here? Liverpool are doing okay in the Premier League. Glory, glory. They're doing absolutely brilliant. That's what I think in football terms. That is absolutely glorious. But glory in Christian terms means so much more. It's an important verse to meditate on, I think, this verse. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I always think of that song. Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is in you, the hope of glory in your heart. And we can sing it and we think, you know, it's nice words and it's a nice tune. It's easy to pick up. But what, man, these words are so important. In what sense does Christ in us constitute our hope of glory? Glory is an amazing word, but what does it mean? First appears in the Old Testament And the word, when it's used in the Old Testament, means weightiness, honor, associated with the brilliant light and overwhelming splendor of God's presence, like a consuming fire in Exodus 24. When Moses speaks out, his face glows afterward in the afterglow of God's glory, Exodus 34. Angels of God wear bright white clothing with an appearance like lightning, Matthew 28, verse 3. God is described as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. It's an amazing mystery that Christ is in me is the hope of my own experience of, and of participation in God's glory, both now and in heaven. We somehow connect with God's glory when Christ comes to live in us. Consider these verses. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we look around, don't look around, but look, if you were to look around, you see the glory of God on your sisters and your brothers. As we look at one another, we see someone made in the image of God who is filled with God's glory. Wow. We should honor one another more because of that. Many, many more verses that we could look at, but there is not time to do that, which describe the glory of God. Paul is acutely aware of that. With all their failings and with all their criticisms of Paul, he still tries to be mature and be positive about them. So that's the fourth thing, the glory of God. It should be a mark of the church. If we're servants of the gospel, we will be reflecting the glory of God and how we live. And that's reflected in maybe the fifth thing that we pick up on as we get into chapter 2 of this letter. That Paul has shared his vision of the Gentiles experiencing the presence of Christ now and glory forever. But he also shares in this passage the purposes that drive his ministry. There was a book some years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life. And it came out of a church called Saddleback. And it was everything they did was purpose-driven. It was clear about what was driving the church. But here are the purposes that drive Paul's ministry. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? He's struggling with all his energy, all his might, all his labor, all his ability to get the job done of proclaiming Jesus. You see, there's two parts to that. So his job is to proclaim Jesus in the public square, preaching, teaching, individual conversation. Who's he going to point to? He's going to point to himself? No, he's not going to point to himself. He's going to point to Jesus. All the time he's going to point to Jesus. And then notice this, and admonishing. That's a great word, isn't it? You comfortable with that word? Don't even know what it means, admonishing. But it's a slightly tricky thing, this word admonishing, isn't it? Because we want the preaching. Well, maybe we don't want the preaching, but you're getting the preaching. Preaching's okay because it's someone telling us the gospel, that's okay. But the idea of admonishing is much more difficult because it's kind of saying, actually, folks, maybe we've got this a little bit wrong. And there's a place for this. Now, it's always better to be positive, isn't it? To try and preach a positive message and to stand up and be positive and look forward. We've got a positive message, hope of glory, life's being transformed and changed. But Paul's saying, but there are some times when you will screw up, Colossian Christians, and my job as an apostle is to say, maybe you're screwing up. Maybe you've got this wrong. So my job is to admonish you and to say, actually, let's get back on track with the things that are important. Now, I think that is not the usual thing that happens. I think that's an unusual thing to happen. But the idea is to warn, to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct, to instruct. And that's part of his ministry. Also to teach. He's to teach, to provide instruction in an informal or a formal setting. So that should be a feature of the life of the church. Our goal is to be brought to maturity, to grow up, to develop. It's kind of a process of lifelong learning from the very youngest to the very oldest. The trouble for many of us is we get stuck. Why do we get stuck? Sometimes it's because what's happening in church is a bit rubbish. But more often than not, I think it's because we just simply aren't working spiritually with the same dynamic that Paul dealt with. Paul said what? He strived with all his labor and all his ability to achieve his purposes. We do that at an individual level. We have to kind of make a determined decision. I'm going to follow Jesus today and put my energy into it. The energy that I put into my work or the energy I put into my family, my children, I'm going to put the same energy into being a disciple of Jesus. So you have to make that choice. You've got to keep pressing on. Whether you're on a diet or you're climbing a hill or you're pushing your way on a journey, you've got to say, I'm going to keep on doing this. You have to make that decision to keep on going in order that we might grow in maturity. So, you know, that's, I think, why some ministers get so fed up, why mental health becomes so difficult, because they hit a kind of brick wall themselves, because they see their own people, the people that they're serving, just kind of giving up and not pressing on and keeping on with the gospel. That's five things I think we've got if you're taking notes. Sixth, we might stop at this. It's this, and because it's really important. In verse 1, did you notice what he said in verse 1 of chapter 2? I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Wow, I love this. He is struggling for the people in Colossae and Laodicea. What does that mean? It means that he's struggling with them in prayer, I think. He's struggling with them. There wasn't about conflicts with immature deacons or false teachers. His struggle was focused on prayer. I am struggling for you and all for all who've not met me personally. Later on in Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul talks about Epaphras, who founded the church in Colossae. And he says this, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you. The word that's used there is another great Greek word, which is agonizomai, from which we get agony. Agony. So when Epaphras is praying for the Colossians, he's in agony. When was the last time when you prayed? It was painful. And maybe this is where we kind of get a little bit stuck with prayer. Often we've made prayer, you know, the focus is I want to be contemplative and I want to, you know, hear from God. And all of that is important. It's not, that's not a problem. It's a good thing. But when it comes to praying for the world, praying for our mission partners, praying for those who are not yet followers of Jesus, our family and our friends, how much do we agonize for them? Now, I know some of us do. You're worried about your children and your grandchildren, and you pray for them with agony. That is wonderful. And keep on doing it. And you're following in the long line of saints who have agonized in prayer for those that they love. But I wonder how many of us don't even bother praying, let alone agonized prayer. It should be a feature of Christian prayer life that we are agonized in our prayers. We are wrestling in prayer for the things that are happening, for our nation, for our climate, for those around us. Not casually mentioning God, but coming before Him, agonizing, long-term intercession. You know, those who pray like this are the unsung heroes of the growth of the Christian church. So may God call us to be a people who pray agonized prayers with tears as we go forward. The last thing is this, the last feature that Paul talks about here is comes near the end when he talks about not being deceived by people. My purpose is that they be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul says, look, there is a real danger for you. Someone, somewhere, at some point, is going to try and deceive you. That's why it's important when the preacher preaches to think about what the preacher's saying. lest the preacher deceives you with just their thoughts rather than God's thoughts. We need to be slightly analytical about that. But we need to be careful. Why do we need to be careful? Well, because the purpose is so much bigger. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. The unity of the church as people grow in the faith, grow in their love for Jesus. Basically, we sum all of this up with this idea that we've heard again and again in recent months. It's all about Jesus. Ask yourself the question, is any of the stuff we're doing not about Jesus? Is it about me and my ministry, the things that I think are important? Because if that's the case, maybe we need to think again about its significance. And we need to submit again to the authority and the leadership of Jesus. So let's not be deceived. Let's not give up on the faith. Let's stand firm, following Jesus, trusting in him. And may we see him at work in us as we grow that little bit more mature day by day. Let us pray. Father, speak to us through your word. Help us to live in it this week, and may we be encouraged. Help us to grow in faith and to be reminded again and again, the hope of glory lives in us. Help us to reflect that in our faces. Help us to reflect it in our words. Help us to reflect it in what we say. And let no one deceive us. Let us not be deceived by those inside the church or those outside the church who would seek to take us away from you or diminish or add to the gospel. May we know again, Jesus is enough. And give us a determination to keep on the road, to keep journeying to the destination that you have for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.